let's take the more, probably the more important one. This concept of if your brother dies without a male heir, in effect, to perpetuate his family name. That's really the issue. The issue is really not inheritance. It's family name. That is a big thing that God wants to be perpetuated in Israel under the old covenant, the family name. Everything is tied to family, to clan, to tribe, to nation. And so everything has to be kept in order. Okay, now, when you read this, one of the things that immediately should pop to mind is go back to early chapter, to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Now, why do we go back here? Well, there is the notion we talk about that have just one wife. We'll talk in those terms. By the way, once again, we should note that this is not something in Deuteronomy 25 that the woman has no ability to initiate. This is simply, as far as, you know, because the family line does not go through her name. It goes through the husband's name. So once again, this is limited to the guy. Is that we tend to think that this idea that, you know, only one wife. And we think that that is so obvious and so basic that that is sort of a sacred ground. Well, I'll be very honest with you. From my point of view, it's not so with God. And we'll point it out here as we walk through. Now, it says in verse chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 24 and 25, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So they become one flesh. Now, this is marriage, husband and a wife. Okay, so then you say, well, this is establishes the truth that you can only have one spouse at a time. This establishes that. My point, I'm not so sure that's true. Though I am not. You know, I am not all for, you know, the having another wife. One is plenty. We won't discuss the details of that with Priscilla sitting here, but that's the way it is. I stuck there. If you look at the notes, I should have there in the instructions in Deuteronomy, earlier in Deuteronomy. In my mind, I didn't write it down. I should have. It's Deuteronomy 17, so I'm sorry I forgot to put it on your notes. Here you have instructions for the king. Now, when you have the first giving of the Mosaic Law, when Israel is brought into the Sinai Peninsula, and then there's the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the first giving of the Mosaic Law, there is no discussion of kingship. No discussion whatsoever. But after the 40 years, the second giving of the Mosaic Law, there is some additions, there's some alterations in preparation for what they're going to experience as they enter into the Promised Land. This is one of those. So if you go down, we'll pick it up. Let's see, how far do we want to read? Well, pick it up in verse 14. Let's look at this section. When you enter the land of the Lord your God is giving you, that's the land of Canaan, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations all around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Of course, you ought to think in terms of Solomon. Must not or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Large amounts of silver and gold. Of course, the answer is Solomon. He seemed to violate most all of these. But David, who didn't have a bucket load of wives, but he had a number of wives. But notice here, the same holy God who established Genesis 2, 24 and 25 when he gives the restrictions to the king of Israel, he's not to have a lot of wives. A few, fine, but not a lot. Now, you've got to address this if you're saying that one man, one woman is part of what we would call natural law. It's intuitively built into the warp and woof of the universe. But the physical nation, the only one that got established, he did give some restrictions for the king, but that one of them being, can't have a lot of wives, because your heart will be turned astray. We saw that with Solomon. But this is really kind of old. This just reminds me, you've got to be careful that you don't read into passages sort of concrete ideas that the rest of Scripture will not validate. It just won't do it, to say the least. Ah, Jay and then Brian.
So theonomy, how do you carry this over into the current administration of the covenant of grace, of the unsaid? Well, that's a tough one, right?
Yeah, I have no idea. Brian?
Really, you're not going to try to answer that, huh?
I have two questions.
Yes.
The first one goes with your initial point about name being a big part.
Yes.
And I'm not sure I quite understand what Deuteronomy 25 does to make that point, because the name would still perpetuate, because the brothers presumably would have the same name.
This must be, though, it's his name. That's all I can say, because the concept of inheritance, we can look at in Numbers 27. If all you have is daughters, they will still get inheritance. So it's the name, and that's the concept. You know, there's no explanation. I mean, we can make up one, but it just says that he is to perpetuate.
So are you saying first name? Because is it the first name is what you're saying? Then is that the answer to that?
That all it says, he's to carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will be blotted out. I think you're talking about his line. I think that's the idea, not his actual name. His line be blotted out, because someone else will take that over. Because she'll end up getting married to someone else. Because the concept, at least it seems in Israel, the concept of a single woman having viable status seems to be not true. And so everybody gets married. So it's not till you get to the New Covenant era, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, or Matthew 19, where Jesus reveals the valid status of being single in the Lord. That seems to be something very different than outside of the Old Covenant, you know, sort of workings. Very different. So the idea of a woman's always supposed to be married to somebody, this side of Pentecost, the answer is no. Fact is, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you need to think twice before you get married. That it shouldn't be just an obvious thing you do. Should not be. You need to really think this through. Because the obvious limitations marriage puts on ministry. It does. Puts on the limitations. And twice. So there is something for us to think about. But beyond that, I don't have an answer. But that's the language. Perpetuate the name.
All right, the second question relates to the point you made about Genesis 2 and
yes.
and plural wives, which is kind of a interest, you know, that's special interest for me, being my wife. No, so here's the question. What if someone were to say, hey, you know, clearly in terms of qualifications for elders, things like this, you know, they specify you need to be married to one wife.
Yes.
You know, could this be a case, just like the writ of divorce, where God allowed for multiple marriages, but it wasn't that way from the beginning?
Could be.
Okay.
Yes. Yes, it could be. And I do think that when we talk about the people of God being actual believers, New Covenant era, the law of Christ, I do think the one man, one woman thing is indeed very true. But my point is, it's not the Mosaic law. You've got to be careful, because this is God's law to Israel.
Right.
This is the law of a holy God to Israel who makes no mistakes. And so at least if you're going to use that argument, at least temporarily, It's okay to have more than one wife. I mean, fact is, the Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25, someone's going to, if you're not going to, you know, perpetuate your husband's, your brother-in-law's line, you'll be spit in your face, take your sandal, and you are the line of the unsandaled. Whoa, you know, ultimate disgrace. What could be worse than that, you know? So, it's obviously, this is, it seems, a rather important thing to God during this time. And I think we need to be careful that when we say allow, that we've got to also say, no, it's His law. It's His law, which has changed from Mosaic law to law of Christ. The version of law changes. God doesn't change, but the version of law changes. You know, because situation has changed. His plan with Israel is different than what He's doing now. Different than what He's doing now. Ben, who has? That's why I think this is a fascinating passage to discuss.
Yeah.
Caused you to think a little bit.
Thought about this. I thought about this before. I'm just questioning, bringing up what he was kind of alluding to. So where in the new covenant is it clear? It's only one. And then how do we deal with people who have come out of maybe a Mormon background who have multiple wives and children?
Okay. I think probably, I mean, all fairness to Mormonism, there's only the outlawed sects that have that. But Islam, that is prevalent chunks of our world where you could have a number of wives. Was it three or four? Three, I think. Okay, so three is the number. Well, what we know is, so if an Islamic person becomes a believer and he has more than one wife, okay, then we would know that he's not qualified to be an elder. But you don't get rid of your wives. You're responsible to take care of them. I would say it just makes life a bit complicated. But that's no different in some sense than lots of folks today come from broken families, divorces. And so you've got, you know, all kinds of relationships because of broken marriages, and life is complicated. Well, that's for a lot of families, it is. Well, that's just Romans 8. If you're a believer, that's just Romans 8. That is, and now you allow you to be an elder, but so you're a believer at this period, legally, it's still illegal to have more than one wife. But that may change. I mean, that shouldn't surprise anybody here. That could quickly change. And then we'd have to address this issue in Timothy and Titus about the elder can only be a one woman. Okay? Okay. Now, I do want to address the issue of the spitting in the face. And why? Once again, we would say that is rather rude. That is unbecoming behavior. And yet here, where God prescribes, if you're the woman and your brother-in-law will not marry you, perpetuate your husband's, your ex-husband's line, this is what he tells you to do. So this is not something that you can say, oh, this is unacceptable behavior. No! This is where I think we really have to think of how we get caught up in our current culture. And we can see how we get affected by sin in our lives, and it becomes part of us. One of the benefits of traveling to other cultures is it causes you to become more objective about your own. And you don't just blindly embrace your own as though that's just the way everything is done. Because it's not done that way around the world. And it's not necessarily right or wrong, it's just different. But here, God is pursuing. If this brother refuses to do what you do, and if you don't do it, you're not being faithful. Now, when you have unbelievers who come across these passages and throw them in your face, you have to defend a holy God. You can't find yourself siding with them a little bit Yeah, it's kind of embarrassing, this particular section in Scripture. Yeah, it's God's word. Yeah, but let's move on. It's embarrassing. We don't want to stop there. No. This is what he prescribed. Glory.
So it's an issue of the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. And so when we say 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. To glorify God in this situation, if you're a believer in Israel this time and you have this situation, to glorify God, you spit in his face and you declare him to be, you know, the person he is. That's what you do. Anything short of that is not glorifying God in that situation. Otherwise, you find yourself sitting and making a moral judgment on a holy God, which is a dangerous position yourself in. We all struggle with that to one degree or another. And that's why I think this is a good section to go through. Even say, well, technically doesn't really apply to us. Well, that's true. It doesn't. We're not under this version of law. Yes, Allie.
Is an example with Judah and Tamar when God killed off the brothers?
Oh, that's a... I'll probably pass on going on that run. This much more the example of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, where Boaz, he was her nearest relative of male kin, and he married her, because her husband died. He married her. He was the second in line. The first guy refused because he wanted her land, but he didn't want to have to marry her. You can't have one without the other. If you can inherit all his stuff, you have to take his wife too. And he refused to do that. So he was, you know, the old spit in the face with the sandal thing. And then Boaz stepped up and said, yes, I will do it. So if you want to just real quick, turn to Ruth chapter 4. So here we have historically the working out of this. Ruth is a very small little book. And so you kind of zip, you can pages stick together and you go right by it. It says, Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer had mentioned came along. That's the first in line. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to your relative Elimelech. I thought that I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Now, he didn't mention the wife thing at this point. I will redeem it, he said. I get land. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain his name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is the method of legalizing transgressions in Israel. Once again, you mock my Birkenstocks. I am just prepared biblically for all kinds of situations. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders of all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. Okay. So that's the one historical example we have, because in all honesty, most of the Mosaic law, we do not see Israel ever actually applying it. Most of it. We don't see them do it. All we see is throughout the Old Testament that during the Old Covenant era that Israel is being railed against by the Lord because you're constantly being lawbreakers. But the law is there nonetheless. Brian?
So just given Ali's question about Tamar in Judah there, would you just say that that was, that prior to the Mosaic law being given, there was this rule or custom already in place that the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 25 mirrors?
Say that again?
So Judah with Tamar, right, her husband dies and Judah says, to his son, go into Tamar, and the son refuses to do it. Well, it does, but God strikes him dead. And Judah was afraid that God was going to kill his other sons and told Tamar to wait. But the whole purpose for this was so that the line of the eldest son, would be perpetuated. This was kind of a precursor to the Mosaic law. That was already something there in place then.
Yeah, there's already custom. And we don't want to, we're not denying, when we talk about the Mosaic law, we're never denying that these ideas or practices to some degree existed in the land, in the culture. All we're saying was, from God's point of view, they didn't have the force of law until he gave it to Israel in the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant. That's the idea. So it would have been, otherwise it would just been custom up to that point. Yes, Lori. We're going to turn back to Deuteronomy 25. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12.
So if it was already a custom and the, I saw that look. If it was already a custom,
to some degree,
and the law, the purpose of the law was to show them their sin.
Yes.
How does that?
Well, they have to do, now you're doing because the God of Israel says so. That's what you're doing for. That's the difference. Right. It's like circumcision. Because remember, Abraham gave to all of his household, of which some of which became the nation of Israel. Not all. But they all had circumcision. And now God makes circumcision viewed as something special with Israel. That's true. But at that time, they weren't the only ones who were circumcised. It became a sign to Israel. That's right. But you got to remember, there would have been competing groups who still would have had circumcision to one degree or another. Maybe it fell out of favor. Who knows? But the bottom line is, when Abraham was told to circumcise in Genesis 17 all the males of his household, they are not all going to end up in their family line being Israelites. Because the concept of Israel wasn't even known then. Okay, verses 11 and 12, this severed hand. This is like, sort of like a, what was the show? I did see one growing up called The Hand. And it was just a hand that was severed and it would crawl around and strangle people. But we won't get into that one. But that movie never left me. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand, show her no pity. She's coming to his defense. You make the case. She's a committed spouse. This is not allowed. I mean, we today react against Saudi Arabia stealing. They can cut off your hand. It does kind of knock down stealing. But we look at it, and our response typically in our culture is, whoa, this is over the top. I mean, let's get civilized. Here, he says, you've got to do this. Show her no pity. Cut off her hand. And I would assume that's probably the hand that you grabbed with. I mean, we're not given any other explanation about this. And that's why of all the Mosaic law here in the latter part of Deuteronomy 25, this is the one that stands out the most. This is a holy God who makes no mistakes, who never would never would go over the top. He would never do that because he's always perfectly just in every situation. But this is our God, or let me rephrase that. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then I have to love this God who does things this way, at least to Israel under the old covenant. I have to love him for doing it this way and not just tolerate him. John.
It's like these two things sort of put together, the last two accounts, sort of give a sacred view, that God sort of views holy or sacred the continuation of the line,
mm-hmm.
for Israel. And would it be, probably is stretching too far to say that then this sort of gives a picture of God's eternal blessing on his people. Because instead of living forever, your line goes on forever.
Well, it does perpetuate the structure of Israel.
Okay.
It does seem to do that, perpetuates the structure. Beyond that, I'm not sure we could go. It'll be a real guess.
So he wants
that structure continued until Jesus comes.
Right.
And ushers in the new covenant era with a different concept of the nation of Israel. Differing concept. Yeah.
I think that's really sort of a guess or whatever, but I'm not even sure that those two go together because it's not just about you can't grab the private parts if you're talking about line preservation, because otherwise it would have said, well, even when two guys are fighting, you cannot hit the other guy's private parts.
Right. No, this is
specifically for a woman.
This is very, very specific. You're right. And I have nothing more to say because it is what it is. Go down to verse 13 through 16. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord God is giving you. For the Lord God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. This is a big deal. And so now we ask the question, the obvious question for us is to, we live under the law of Christ. Okay, how do we find, is there any kind of parallel? And of course there is. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, it's not talking about weights and measures. So chapter 4, it's verse 23 and then verse 25, talking about how we live as believers. Or really verse 22, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That is, you know, our sinful self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And then if you could drop down to 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, the immediate context is fellow believers, that's true. But the whole concept of deception is that you are not a person of your word. That's a big deal, deception. And unfortunately, I guess for just a few minutes, let's ponder this and how this creeps into us and how we can deceive one another by how we talk. The remaining evil I know in my life makes me to some degree, in some situations, insecure. And so when I tend to be deceptive, I typically is those situations where I'm trying to protect myself. Technically, those are the times I tend to lie. It's true. So here we have actual weights and measures with the Mosaic Law. Well, I doubt many of us we're not in the produce business and actual weights and measures. We don't do this. But God doesn't like anything that's not transparent, above board. That's what he wants. Brian.
I know it's not sharing time, but I think about this quite often, about being impeccable with your word. And there are times, and I have to watch this because I do this, where I will tell stories or recreate situations that I was involved in. And I always paint myself in the best possible light and sometimes distort it. And that's just a natural tendency. And that is not being impeccable with my word. That's sinful, it's lying, it's deceitful. No. And I do struggle with that.
Yeah. And I'm saying, because I think there is that temptation to protect yourself, so we alter reality a little bit, just a little bit, just to protect ourselves. And that's where, A, I am so thankful that Jesus paid for all of our sin on the cross, past, present, future, so we're unconditionally accepted by the Father. That's wonderful. So therefore, but on the other hand, I want us to become more sensitized to the critical importance to tell the truth. And if you're a real insecure person, you don't talk much anyways, but it's not going to be your big problem. But if you're a talkative person, this can be a big issue. Because typically I get into trouble, the more I talk, the more I'm prone to get into trouble. And where scripture says, you know, let your words be few, slow down, think before you speak, be aware that you're walking before. Remember in Table Talk from Ligonier, they're very nice devotional. And at the bottom of each day, there's a page, Coram Deo, which means walking before the face of God, which is just the practical application of the scripture they were talking about. That's what we need to constantly be aware of, which I'm not, but I know I need to grow in this, is being aware that I'm always walking before my Lord. So, because I think I can hide things. I know that's true. I know I think I can hide things. It's silly when you think about it, because I can't hide anything before Him. He knows me. But the idea of being aware, not in a fear and cringing thing, but because I really want to honor Him with what I do. I really want to honor Him, so I got to be aware I'm walking before Him, the Coram Deo, walking before the face of God. That's the idea. And so we see this sort of embedded in Mosaic law, in weights and measures. Guys, you're being deceptive. We are not deceptive. It's not what we do. And between husbands and wives, it's not easy, because that's the person who knows you the most, who can hurt you the easiest. And when I'm saying this, I think the more you think about it, I warn you, you're probably going to see more of it in your life. It's not so pleasant, but this is an area we want the Holy Spirit to cause us to grow in. That's all. Encourage each other. John?
So I was just thinking about, for me, what are at the roots of both of those things. The fact that I would think about cheating somebody monetarily means that I don't think I really trusting that God is providing for me the way. So I'm not really saying I'm His adopted son. He's looking at me and smiling at me and wanting me to have everything that I really need. I'm not really trusting Him.
No.
And then I'm not really identifying myself with Christ if I think that I have to protect my image in somebody else's eyes. That I'm really not seeing that.
So what we're saying positively is that you need to grow in your security in the family of God. He knows you inside and out. He knows me. He knows our weaknesses. And yet everything that was against us has been satisfied by the cross. We are loved unconditionally. The more I think about that and ponder that, it should free me up to be real. Free me up. Because I'm unconditionally accepted. I can't put that burden on Priscilla. She's never going to accept me unconditionally, nor I her, as much as we want to with each other. That's not going to happen this side of heaven. But I don't need that if I understand what I have with my Father in heaven. I don't put that burden on my friends to be perfect in how they relate to me. Because that's where we need to grow in. When we're done with Deuteronomy, I think from my point of view, we're going to go through Ephesians. But in the prayers in Ephesians, the prayers are all kind of straightforward. You need to grow in your knowledge of God so that you love Him more. But you got to grow in your knowledge. of what he's of what he's done for you. This is one of those areas I think is absolutely true. I've got to grow in the knowledge of this unconditional acceptance I have with the Father. I've got to just kind of come out of my pores. I've got to think that through, because that frees me up to be me. Frees me up to be honest, be transparent. You know, and I understand this side of heaven, none of us are going to achieve that perfectly. That's just not going to happen. But that's the Galatians 5. You know, the flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, that you cannot do what you want. It's not going to be perfect. But I think this is something we need to pursue and you know, ask the Spirit of God to sensitize us to this area of our lives. That's just my thought. Questions? I'm very sensitive. Last two or three times I've spoken, I've gone over time. Don't want to do that today. So last section here. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. This is that wandering. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Whoa. You are to wipe out the Amalekites. That is what you're supposed to do. Anything short of that, you're not being obedient. This is the classic illustration. Remember Leviticus 19:18. This is where the first mention of love your neighbor as yourself. But in this instance, the Amalekites do not qualify as our neighbor under the Mosaic law. They don't qualify. Therefore, you're to wipe them out. That's what obedience means with the Amalekites under the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. Now, once we come to this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, Matthew chapter 5, things change quite a bit. Jesus comes as a new lawgiver, kicking law to a new level that did not exist under the Mosaic law. So I stuck there on your notes there, Matthew 5, 43-48, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's what this is. That's Deuteronomy 25. The Amalekites were their neighbors. You wipe them out. You hate them. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Maybe like him. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, etc., what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So we are to now love our enemies, unlike Israel with the Amalekites. Now, because God, the language that is used, actually it's in verse, it's the section on weights and measures. I didn't comment on that in verse 16, that if you play with your weights and measures, by the way, a little historical anecdote, early years, being in Minsk and involved with the Bible College, the Baptist Union, that was the denomination that ultimately ran the Bible College. A friend of mine, actually two brothers, were in the Bible College. One of them became my interpreter. They both spoke English. The other person ended up after the Bible College, he became part of the bookkeeping system for the denomination. And he found that they kept two sets of books. That which you showed the government, and that's what you actually did. It is two sets of books. And finally, this guy, he quit his job because he couldn't do that sort of a thing. He's a stand-up guy as a believer, but differing weights and measures. And just how dangerous that is. But the phrase is, look at verse 16, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things. Anyone who deals dishonestly. God detests you, yet at the same time, you're experiencing a limited temporary form of the love of God. Because you're experiencing your grain in season, whatever positive thing you're experiencing in life, it's because God is loving you. temporary, limited, that's true, but it's love nonetheless. But at the same time, he's detesting you if you do this. He's detesting you. Meaning he will ultimately, beyond physical death, he'll punish you forever in hell if you're not a believer. So you have this sort of things that those whom God, those who are under the wrath of God, unbelievers, all of us as unbelievers, we still experience the love of God in a limited temporary fashion. That's true. But you could say God is still, these people in Deuteronomy 25:16, he detests you, but he also shows some love to you. See, this causes you to really think through things from all different angles. And that's a healthy thing, because we want to be biblical. We don't want to ignore portions of the Bible. We want to take it all in. So we have an honest picture of the God of heaven, the honest picture. And so that's why this particular section of Deuteronomy 25, I thought, was just very, very helpful for this, because it will rub you the wrong way. This is an emotional section where you have to control your emotions to the glory of God. But that's a good thing, that's a good practice for all of us, is to control our emotions so that we give God the glory, even though we may not feel like it initially. Lori.
Okay, so God is sanctioning revenge.
Yes.
In the old covenant.
Yes.
And then you flip over to the new, and now we're supposed to love our enemies.
Yeah, not allowed, no revenge.
So when God also sanctions violence in as a way of revenge in the old covenant, he does not sanction it in the new.
Except Romans 13, where he sanctions the role of government to punish the wrongdoer. So government has a role. The church, spiritual Israel, who takes a form of local churches, doesn't have that responsibility. In the Old Covenant, the physical picture of the people of God, Israel, is a physical kingdom, physical nation. They did have that responsibility to bring physical punishment. We don't have that now. So you have to make that distinction. I was just reading this morning, I'm reading a book on Scottish theology, theological, just differing things in Church of Scotland. And they bought into church and state getting wedded together. They thought this was great. It was giving the church power. It was a kiss of death. Because then they began to use the civil authorities to come down hard on people who were theologically not where they should be. And we don't want that. That's not how we operate. Not this side of Pentecost under the law of Christ. We don't operate that way. So, but Israel did. So when you talk to if you talk to an Islamic jihadist and they say, I want to bring glory to Allah, destroy Allah's enemies, you say, well, I tell you what, you know, we love our enemies. We know. And then they just quote you from somewhere, Deuteronomy 25. They say, no, 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 to be glorifying to God of Israel, you have to kill your enemies. And you say, well, you're right, but that's not for today. I'm not sure that argument is going to be cogent and persuasive, but that's our argument. Yes, that was true with a holy God under the old covenant. That is not true of the same God this side of Pentecost. It's not how we do things. And as a believer, you're going to be mocked with that answer, but that is the biblical answer. Okay? So we as believers, you know, we don't belong here. We just don't belong here. We love this God who does things that sometimes mystify us. But at the end of the day, we want to be faithful. We don't want to sugarcoat something. We want to be honest. And to be a believer, at the end of the day, if you've really embraced Jesus as your Savior, Lord, you will struggle to love this God who does things this way, even though they cause you, at least initially, emotional distress. But it's important to work through that. It's important. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your perfect wisdom. You gave us this portion of your word because that's what we needed to have. Even we who live outside of the old covenant era, but it's still your word. You are still holy. You were holy then when you gave the Mosaic Law. You are holy today as you give the law of Christ. And we love you for just who you are. Amen.